Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in the 11th chapter. This is the 40th lesson. I don't know how many there are going to be, but there will be a few more. I want to begin with a quote by Eliezer Berkowitz, a Hebrew scholar, Jewish scholar. In its effect upon the life of a Jewish people, Christianity's New Testament has been the most dangerous anti-Semitic tract in history. Now, most of us would say, what in the world is that all about? Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, comments, Berkowitz's opinion is shared by a growing number of Christian theologians, many of whom are calling for editorial exclusion of the anti-Jewish sections of the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John, or John's Gospel. The group of scholars known as the Jesus Seminar now declares that all passages in the Gospels that claim the Jews were at least partially responsible for the crucifixion are not authentic and should be removed from the New Testament. We come to a passage of the Gospel of John that is a case in point. Who killed Jesus? Now, that's the question that we want to start with this morning. And I think to appreciate and understand what's going on in the text that we're going to be reading from the 11th chapter of John, this question is relevant. Martin Luther believed that the Jews were under a divine curse for crucifying Jesus. And he based this basically on a passage in Matthew, verse 25 of chapter 27. His blood be on us and our children, as the Jews were cried out with respect to the aftermath of the crucifixion. This was not the only passage, but this passage primarily had led not only Luther, but many others to develop strong anti-Semitic feelings in the church. One of the more colorful quotes from Luther, the Jews deserve to be hanged on gallows seven times higher than ordinary thieves. This is one of the more polite ones. If you have read much of, I'm a Lutheran, I grew up a Lutheran. I'm not a Lutheran now, I'm a Christian. But Lutheranism is my heritage. There are a lot of things about Martin Luther I didn't know from the Lutheran Church. I learned them afterwards. If you think Donald Trump basically can't control his tongue and his vocabulary in the way he talks about people, read Luther. Luther makes Trump look very, very tame. And I say that not with any glee. Very frankly, if I were to be in a debate and I were to take a position against Christianity, one of the arguments I would make would be the testimony of Christian leaders. Not just the worst part of Christendom, but Christian leaders, our heroes, among them Martin Luther. And when you look at the inconsistencies, the foibles, the weaknesses in human lives, even those who are leaders in the Christian church, a strong case emotionally can be made for the fact something is really out of tune and doesn't work. Here is the strength of the argument against Christianity with respect to looking at Christians. It's not that Christians are perfect. It's the fact that Christians make claims about their understanding of the New Testament that suggest that people's experience in following Christ is vastly different than it really is. And it's that hypocrisy, that sense of claiming to be born again in the sense of everything has changed when a lot of things don't change. There are lots of examples of people who have been dramatically changed. But even among our most hallowed and sacred leaders, there are embarrassing foibles. And Luther basically stands almost near the front of the line in that regard. Now, I say that because that helps us understand why in Catholic communities and Jewish communities, Martin Luther is not viewed very highly. Starting the passage, verse 47 of chapter 11. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, this is a setting for basically what's going to be following in comments. The Jewish people lived as a tolerated minority among a Roman oppressive government. They were under the heel of Rome, and they were nervous and anxious about this. They had suffered greatly throughout their history. Now they were in a delicate position with a powerful overlord that did not understand them and was largely intolerant of them. Jesus was a wild card among them, who had stirred up the people and resurrected the possibility of an uprising and a hope. And the leaders were very nervous. They're going to identify him with us. He basically is a wild card. We don't know what he's going to be doing, but he's saying things and doing things that are going to be interpreted as rebellious by the Roman government. The Jewish leaders did not want any more trouble with Rome than they already had, and for that reason, if they couldn't control him, they had to get rid of him. And getting rid of Jesus now was their objective. How do we keep this guy from continuing what he's doing? But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation, the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who had scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now, this is an interesting comment on John's part, where he notes this sign from the high priest. The high priest was not basically a follower of Jesus and didn't realize that apparently by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, he makes this prophetic statement that has multiple meanings. That he prophesied that it was going to be better for one man to die than the whole nation to die. So we can justify killing this guy because we're saving the nation. And that's why we have to get rid of it. This prophecy could have been, or certainly had hidden significance in the sense that Jesus indeed was going to die for the whole world, the sins of the world. But the high priest did not realize that. Verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country, to the wilderness, near the city of called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they were as they stood in the temple, "What do you think that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. In other words, they were laying an ambush for him. But the stage is set here for Jesus' capture, trial, and execution. This is the part of John's gospel where things are shifting now. He's been ministering publicly and privately, and now he's coming to the last week of his ministry. The triumphal entry is just around the corner. And laying in wait are the Jewish authorities to basically capture and rid themselves of this pest. Without the Jewish leaders' role, this would probably not have happened. This is why John's gospel is seen as so anti-Semitic, because it pictures Jews as having a principal role in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, it's hard for a Christian, for me to understand as a Christian, why the Christian church would ever hold the Jewish people culpable for the crucifixion of Jesus more than anyone else, and as we're going to explain in just a moment. But nonetheless, when you think of Luther's culture, he grew up in a culture, he was German after all, that had some roots that basically may have pushed him in that direction. And he was not alone, of course. And it wasn't just Germans who had that impression about Hebrew people. There has been a lot of prejudice throughout history concerning the world's relationship to the Jews.
In Luther's time, was it stronger among Germans than among other Europeans?
The question that Dr. Brooks is asking, was this anti-Semitic feeling stronger among Germans at that time than in other European countries? I don't know. Maybe someone else does. Yes?
Jewish people were tolerated in Germany more than in any other European country, and the German culture is effectively the Jewish German culture.
Well, Gunther, do you have any understanding of why Luther was so hostile toward Jewish people?
I think it was common at the time.
Common throughout Europe?
Yeah, I think they blamed the Jewish people for the plague. Spoke out against that, but it was a very Luther wasn't very original in that regard.
Well, my impression was that the culture had a lot to do with what was going on here. And that tells us something about our own culture. I mean, the way in which we read the New Testament, the way in which we understand our faith, can easily be infected by the trends of our culture. Yes?
Well, actually, I think one of the original sins, you might say, of the Jews was that they were allowed by their religion to exchange money. And the Christians considered that usury. And therefore, they actually brought the Jews into the communities The kings, of course, all used the Jews for their banking.
Right.
They said it's one of the only time periods in history when a larger majority accepted a minority and made the minority richer than they were.
Hmm.
But then did they resent that the riches that the Jews had? They resented it, and at times there would be persecution of the Jews because of that. And they would conveniently take their wealth or get rid of their debt and expel the Jews. And then a few decades later, they needed the Jews again to manage their money. They would bring them back in, and the process would begin over.
Yeah, we're getting into an interesting but irrelevant rabbit here. Are you chasing the same rabbit?
Different rabbit.
Different rabbit.
The Luther quote, he says, the Jews, and he says, deserve. He does not use past tense. Then should I understand that to mean he's including Jews who were born after
Yes,
Jews?
Yes, yes.
Well, how can anybody believe that people who were born later could be responsible for something that happened before they were born?
Well, the quote from Matthew, the curse be on us in terms of our descendants.
Well, I can understand a curse. I'm not quite sure what that is. But if you were being tried for murder in Orange County, if you were not yet born at the time of the murder, that would be
That's a rabbit. We're going to say bye-bye to that rabbit because it's going to lead us astray from where we're going here. I understand that reasoning and share it, but it's common today for people to bear the guilt of generations past.
Jim, maybe it's another rabbit, but I don't understand why they would blame. I mean, if Christ hadn't have died.
Well, hold on, Charles. I'm getting there. I'm getting there.
Am I getting ahead?
That rabbit is coming out, coming back. That's coming back. Who killed Jesus? Well, here's the answer biblically. I got it all figured out. The Jewish religious leaders were culpable. Without them, this wouldn't have taken place. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the elders. The Jewish people, the mob, was responsible for this. The Roman officials, Pontius Pilate and Herod, were responsible for the crucifixion according to Paul in the book of Acts, or Luke. The Gentiles, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, we see that the Gentiles are culpable as well, and Jesus himself. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He committed suicide. And that's a crude way of saying it. Jesus was responsible for his death. He willingly went to the cross. Only I can give my life up. And God. And we got lots of support for that. This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered up by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. God fulfilled a prophetic statement. It was a part of his decreed will. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly in this city there are gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, as to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Yes?
What about Judas? When Jesus himself says, Son of Man goes to be crucified, you know, like it's prophesied, but woe to that man.
Right. So your question is?
You didn't have Judas.
You didn't have him on the
list. Judas, he's included in one of those groups. He's a part of the Jews that were basically culpable.
He's in the lowest level of hell, right?
That's above my pay grade to judge. And if I left anyone out, number 7 will take it, the whole human race. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are all culpable. So when it comes to the question of who crucified Jesus, who killed Jesus, biblically speaking, all of us stand in line. John Stott, I think, appropriately makes note. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. In other words, this is the point that I want us to get this morning. When we think of the cross of Christ, we often think about the benefits to us. I want to encourage us for a moment to think about the cost it was to get those benefits. And it's the suffering of Christ and his death that should come to our mind, not just the benefits for us. Implications. The Jews were responsible for Jesus' death along with the rest of us, as well as Jesus himself and God the Father. Everyone basically was involved with this. This is a touchy issue. Only when we see Jesus' death as an atonement, but as a tragic injustice of history. Here's the problem that modern Christianity faces, among other things. It is embarrassed by the idea of a blood sacrifice. It is embarrassed by the emphasis of the New Testament in terms of the atoning nature of Christ's death. What it does like about the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament and the Old Testament selectively read is a social gospel that sees the death of Christ as one of a martyr who died for doing the right thing. And what was he doing? He was basically preaching love for your enemy and justice for the poor. And to the extent that we preach that gospel and look at the death of Jesus as simply an accident of history, a great tragedy, then we look for someone who's responsible. Who did this dastardly deed to bring this noble man who stood up for the poor and reached out to the fatherless and the prisoners? Who would put him to death? And in what sense Should we be basically be discriminating between those who misunderstood his message and those who basically got it and should have been there to defend him? And of course, the notion of the modern church is, if we were there, we would not have crucified him. We would have basically stood beside him, held him up, and he would have continued his ministry, but we're doing it now for him. When the atonement is lost, then anti-Semitism has roots in which to grow. When we see the biblical emphasis, however, on the death of Christ and its significance, that goes away because all of us become culpable. The love of God and the suffering of Jesus should lead us to repentance. It is not just the love of God, it's the suffering of Jesus as well, the price he paid. This is ineffective when we see our sins only as affecting our temporal comfort and our lives and the lives of those around us. So often, we don't see what our sin did to Jesus, what it meant for him in his suffering. We're aware of the fact that we are socially outcast, perhaps. We lost relationships, perhaps. We've hurt ourselves, perhaps, with the things that we do that are selfish and self-serving. But too often we forget how this affected the Son of God and what it meant for him. I think it's significant that the greatest tragedy, one of the greatest tragedies of modern church history, is this cut flower mentality that embraces the love and grace of God and ignores the atonement of Christ's death. In so many ways, the church has held on to and ceased or has laid hold of a noble aspect of Jesus' ministry, that is love and compassion, without realizing the cost of gaining that compassion. Richard Niebuhr has this quote, you've heard it before, you'll hear it again next week. The theology of liberal Protestantism was a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. Two disciplines. When we transgress, think of the cross, not just our consequences, not just our pain and the pain to others. Think of the pain that was leveled on the back of Christ. When we partake of the bread and the cup, remember our Lord's suffering for our sins, not just our pardon. Now, let me just underscore this in a couple of ways. When we have instructions for the Lord's table, which we partook of last week, we read these words from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Note, we are called to remember and proclaim the Christ's suffering and death, not our pardon and justification, and not our social service. At the Lord's table, the memorial of our faith, the focus goes not on what we get, not on what we should do, but what it costs God and his Son. How often, when we partake of the bread and the cup, is that what we think about? I have to confess, not often for me. Oftentimes, if I'm thinking about anything at all, relevant to the Lord's table, unfortunately, it has to do with thankfulness for the benefits that come to me as a result of being a part of the grace of God, particular of the grace of God. But Scripture indicates that when we do this, the purpose in doing it is to remember his death. And that's the point. I was told a story once that brought this home to me when I was a young believer. And it went something like this. If in the course of me teaching this class, all of a sudden you heard a police siren drive up and a series of four squad cars pulled up in front of the Bible Church building, and officers came in, and they opened the door, and they said, "We're looking for Jim Abrahamson." And you all said it. And they came up, they basically put my hands behind my back, they handcuffed me and lead me out, and you hear nothing. The next day, you hear on the news that I had been arrested, and basically I was arrested for a number of charges. Drug dealing, embezzlement, child molestation, and it goes on and on, and multiple murders. And you say, "Good Lord, how in the world could this be true?" And as you read the article, the evidence seems to be pretty convincing. And you say, "How in the world could we be so misled by someone who we thought wasn't perfect, certainly, but certainly was not that kind of person?" And you follow the trail of the news through the paper as my trial is going on, and your heart is moved, and you say to yourself, you know, we've been hearing the gospel preached and the importance of bearing one another's burdens and empathizing with brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that Jim is a brother in Christ. And you say to yourself, you know, I want to do something to help him. So you go to the court, and you stand before the judge in his chamber, and you say, I know Jim, and I'm a brother in Christ, and I know that the evidence against him is overwhelming. He must be guilty. But is it possible for me to basically take his place and to be tried and bear his punishment for him in the name of Christ? And the judge says, "No, we can't do that." But he says, "I tell you what we can do. Do you have any children?" You say, "Yes, I've got one daughter." We can take your daughter in his place. And the offenses are capital crimes. And you go home heartbroken. And you think about this, and you pray about this, and you say, you know, "I have been baptized into Christ. I've died to myself. I've pledged myself to, like Christ, give myself for others. And I will do this." And the judge says one more thing. "When your daughter is executed in Jim's place, you're the one that has to throw the switch." And you do it. And you watch your daughter die as she basically says through the screen of the chamber where she is, "How can you do this to me?" Those are her last words. Skip ahead 6 months. Now, Jim, myself, I'm at the Loop having coffee with a friend, and you walk in. I don't see you, but you sit down in the table right behind me. And I can't help but hear your conversation with a friend that came in with you. And the friend says, "You know that thing with the loss of your daughter, that must have been terrible." You say, and you hear everybody say, you hear from that person the words of pain that come from having gone through the execution of your daughter. And then you listen, or that person listens to me as I speak to my friend. And my friend says to me, "You know, Jim, it is amazing that you were able to get off. The evidence against you is overwhelming. How in the world did this happen?" And you hear my response. I say, "Well, I had a very good lawyer. And furthermore, when the judge looked at my whole record, he said, there are a lot of people you didn't kill. There are a lot of people you didn't molest, a lot of money you didn't steal. And when you weigh the good against the bad, I mean, it made sense to basically just show mercy to this person. And you again think of the death of your daughter as you hear me basically make my feeble explanation of why I was set free. That is the issue. That is the issue we face. We don't get it too often. There's a Sunday school class that was memorizing scripture, and the third chapter of John in verse 16, a four-year-old was trying to recite, and he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish." And in that time, in that class, his statement becomes prophetic. For many of us, we are interested in the grace, we're interested in the love, we like the pardon, we sing hymns of praise and joy for the benefits that we have in Christ without realizing what it cost to get that. This is why Mel Gibson's film was so soundly criticized for its anti-Semitism and for its neglect of the social service aspect of Jesus' ministry. The Passion of the Christ centered on his suffering and death only. Mel Gibson understood that. I'm not defending Mel Gibson as a person, but that film captured the essence of the gospel. It's all about his suffering and death. Everything else is a sideshow. Everything else is fallout from that, is the result of that. But that really is the pinnacle of our faith. And so often, when we come together in worship, it's all about us and our benefits. It's not about what it costs. So when we ask the question, who basically killed Jesus? That question is not academic. That is a fundamental question to our worship. Until we see, as John Stott did, that we are culpable in the death of Christ. When we basically sin, we basically are reminded of what that cost someone who didn't deserve any of it. So the lesson that comes from, to me at least, as I read this part of John, is the encouragement, the exhortation to not forget what Christ has done for us. And it's not the for us part, it's what Christ has done and what it cost him. So we've got time now for some interaction. Yes.
It's interesting to me that in the Catholic Church, Jesus is still on the cross.
Right.
In the Protestant Church, you know, Jesus is resurrected. He's off the cross.
Right.
Right. And I've always felt like that was sort of, you know, maybe too much of a focus in the Catholic Church on, you know, the pain and suffering and not enough on the grace. But you kind of almost said it in the opposite way.
What Joe's saying for the tape, in the Catholic Church, you see crucifix with Christ on the cross, and oftentimes Protestants criticize the Catholic Church for leaving Christ on the cross. He's resurrected. I think it's a cheap shot, very frankly. And again, I'm not Catholic, but in the same way, I think many of us have crosses without Jesus ever hanging on them. They are decorations around our neck, and we don't recognize the suffering and death and the atonement that is at the center of our faith. And we're going to see more of this as we go on in the Gospel of John. The suffering of Christ is a big part of our faith. The injustice of it all is a big part of our faith. As a matter of fact, it's at the basis of our calling. We are called to suffer with him in the same way. We forget that. For many of us, our faith is not a faith of suffering. If the suffering was done something in the obscure past, we are now in the glory part. And we don't expect to suffer. We expect God basically to be a water boy for the American dream and delivering, you know, the goodies to us. And there's certainly a lot of room for celebration. But the celebration has always got to be in the shadow of the cross. in the shadow of his suffering. If we don't get this, we will not be willing to suffer. We will feel as though it's a cheap shot on us as well. Someone's got to pay if we suffer. If we understand his suffering and recognize we're called to suffer with him, we are prepared to live the life of a disciple. That is not very popular in America. But I think it's something that, unfortunately, is also not very popular in the church. But I think it's not, and again, please don't understand me. I sound like a broken record that I'm calling us to suffer all the time. Listen, you don't have to conjure up suffering. It'll come to you. Don't look for it. But when it comes, don't be surprised and handle it well. Because you share the suffering of Christ in that regard. Yes?
This issue, I think, also is one of the beginnings of the development of individualism in all of Western civilization. Many years ago, I heard a song, and I don't remember the name of it, by Elvis Presley, but there was a line in there that was, "Who am I that a king would bleed and die for?" And I think that's one of the big questions of the development of our whole civilization.
The question being?
Who am I?
Yeah.
In other words, it is individualistically that a king would bleed and die.
Right, right, right.
Which puts a very different emphasis. Of course, Christ then being the center.
Well,
of
there are many
individual being the other side.
Yeah, there are many sides of the gospel message, and one of them is the fact that we do not merit salvation, but we're worth saving. And how much are we worth saving? Look at the cross of Christ. That's the payment. We are worth that. How much are we worth saving? God would become man. He would become with us. He would share our suffering. That's how much dignity God sees in those who bear his image. And that is not just corporate, it's individual. We are saved one at a time. Yes.
Mm-hmm. This visualizing that helps me to keep that in mind of what Christ did.
Yeah, I think that can be very, very helpful to see his suffering as a result of things that we oftentimes dismiss, but dare not. Yes.
Just along those lines too, I always think about Adam and Eve. I use my imagination. They had never seen death. And whenever it said, you know, God gave them clothes, you know, there's a lamb that's died there. And they're, you know, they look at that and say, what did the lamb do? You know, the lamb didn't do anything. He died because we sinned, you know. And just they're seeing that lamb that, you know, didn't do anything wrong. And it had to die because of their wrong.
Well, we're going to see in the next chapter of John is the story of the anointing of Jesus by Mary and Judas' response. You remember the story. She anoints his feet with costly perfume, and Judas says, Lord, this is crazy. We could have sold that costly perfume and helped lots of poor people. And Jesus said, basically at that point, the same thing he said when Martha was interrupting Mary. Leave her alone. She basically gets it right. I'm paraphrasing. And again, what he's saying is this. What I'm going to do in my death is much more significant than basically helping the poor that'll be with you always, and they will die. They'll all die. But what I'm dealing with is a bigger fish than that. And she saw that, Judas, and oftentimes we don't. Yes.
I think one of the side effects of us understanding the significance of our sin causing the death of Christ is the capability to be compassionate with other sinners, because yes, their sin caused it, but mine did too.
Yes.
So I can't just cast those stones on someone else.
Yeah. it's easy to judge other people because their sins are different than ours. And I think that oftentimes what happens is we can see and convict or accuse someone who has done something that we wouldn't do, but fail to recognize that all of us stand in line on the wrong side of the cross before the crucifixion. Yes?
Just back. The Shroud of Turin shows that he had 125 lashes.
Yeah, that's amazing. Lib was saying that there's evidence in the Shroud of Turin that he had 125 lashes. Probably more, but at least that's what you could see. Yeah. Well, Mel Gibson's film, if you've seen that film when it came out several years ago, it was dramatic and unforgettable in terms of capturing the suffering of Christ. It's not just the physical suffering, because many people were crucified. And there are probably examples of people who suffered physically more than Christ did. It was the spiritual isolation. Why have you forsaken me? It was the fact that for that brief time, he bore all the shame, all the guilt, all the judgment and wrath of God. That was more than physical. The big punishment was spiritual. In that film, one of the lines I remember was the character of Satan saying to Jesus, "You know that no man can bear this," when he was going to the cross. And that was a very, very cleverly written line, because it is true. Many men can bear the scourging and the physical death. No man could bear this pain and the shame and the horror that Jesus would face in terms of becoming experiencing the wrath of God for us. And in many respects, that was the line of the movie that I think is the most powerful. No man can bear this. Any other comments?
Okay.